We're going to hear from God's word, and before we do, let's turn to the Lord and ask his blessing. Gracious, eternal Father, you are a God who from heaven above sovereignly rules and guides and keeps your glory and your church in every generation. And we thank you that you have bestowed upon your church your word, which you have shown faithfulness in the thousands of years that it has been given and has endured, that in every generation, a people throughout the world can know that you are God and can know the one whom you sent, the Lord Jesus, your beloved Son, who brought salvation to us. And so we thank you that even today your faithfulness is demonstrated in the giving of your word and in the giving of your spirit to come and minister to our hearts as we hear your word both read and proclaimed. And we look to you, O God, for the blessing that you promise as your word goes forth, that it will accomplish every purpose that you tend it to. And we pray that all of us here, that we may hear and that we may be changed, that we may be conformed more into the glory and the wondrous image of Jesus Christ, who is the living word. So come now and bless as we sit before you to hear. In the Lord's name we pray. Amen. Our first reading is from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 22. And I believe that this is a correlating passage to the Old Testament text from which you will hear afterwards, Zechariah 2, and the Lord's promise of building his church. So Ephesians 2, verse 14 to 22, hear the word of God. For he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. May God bless those words as we hear them. And over to Zechariah 2, reading the entire chapter, verses 1 to 13. And this is the third vision that Zechariah had, and it speaks to the glory of Zion, which is the title of our message this morning. So Zechariah 2, verses 1 to 13, and again, this is the word of God. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the width and what is its length." And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it."
For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but God's holy, inerrant word, it abides forever. Praise be to him. Got a few questions that aren't all going to be answered in any measure, but just to get your mind and your thoughts going. But what do you think of the church? And that's more than a double entendre. You could be thinking right now, well, this building, brand new, looks great, it's wonderful. What a change, from its early beginnings. I was reminiscing on my way down about the first building that I preached in when I came to Covenanters as a student out in Lakeville, and it was in the winter. It was the week after Henry Bartsch was here, and there was no heat in the building. And I just remember Henry telling me afterwards, he says, I was preaching and I could see my breath. Well, this certainly is a lovely sight and a lovely witness and presence in this community. But how and what do you think of the church? And when we start talking about the church building, you'll get those who will say, and I hope you're thinking it too, well, the church isn't about a building. We've just read two passages of scripture that tell us that the church is not about a building, it's about people. I think, I know when Christians make that kind of statement, I know where they're going with it, that they're meaning that the church is a community of believers. But I think we even need to go beyond thinking about the church just as not a building, but the people who are in that building or who come together as the community, because even then it's still not the church. Unless, of course, as we heard, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Because the church is nothing without Christ, and the church is nothing without the gospel. And so there's more to it than just a building and people. It goes right back to Jesus again. What do you think about the church? And then we can start thinking about the church that we do attend in particular, and the people that are there, and the relationships that we have with one another. And it begins to go deeper and deeper how much more we think about the church. I hope they're good thoughts. I have wonderful, warm thoughts about Covenanters. And even as we were coming, we were thinking and reminiscing about some of the things that we went on. 13 years of ministry. And it's a very different setting than when we left 11 years ago. How much do you think you need the church? Especially if you've been one of those individuals who's had struggles and issues within the church. problems and difficulties that have challenged your desire to go to church. Do you see the church as the Lord does? I think that's the question that's going to lead us into our passage, but I am reminded that I was asked to preach on the Lord's faithfulness. And as we read two passages that speak very dearly about the Lord's view of the church, I think it reminds us, even as you read Ephesians 4 and Zechariah 2, that the Lord has exercised an abounding faithfulness to the church that we don't always think about. This vision is about a servant, a surveyor going out and measuring the borders of Jerusalem. And usually when a surveyor went out to measure the borders of Jerusalem or the borders of a city, it was with the purpose of building a wall on it, around it, to protect the city and the inhabitants from its enemies. Putting up walls, if you will, to keep out those who aren't wanted, and to allow in those who do belong. But in the midst of that, and bringing it back to the subject of the Lord's faithfulness, before we get into this text, I have one last question. How do you measure the Lord's faithfulness? How do you measure His faithfulness? And there's many ways in which we can measure the faithfulness of the Lord. We think about growth. I am really happy for you, for the way that you have grown in the last 11 years. It's amazing. And I'm sure some of you who have been here from the very beginnings are rejoicing in that way as well. When I was here, we averaged one baptism a year. Talking with your pastor, I understand it's getting more like one a month at the least or minimum. We measure the Lord's faithfulness by growth. If you're in the setting that I am and growth is sparse or transitioning always, you go up and then you seem to take two steps back and go forward three and back two again, you start reminding yourself that it's not just about people, there's spiritual growth with that. How do you measure growth? I remember when, I think it was 2007, we were reliant upon, here at Covenanters, we were reliant upon the presbytery and other churches to give in order for us to be sustained financially. And it was in that one year, 2007, that the presbytery said, well, let's wait and see if you need the finances. And it was the year that we didn't. And it was wonderful to have that growth where you become a contributing congregation instead of always receiving. Financial provisions. Converts. Many churches measure their growth by converts. God's sustaining mercies, keeping us through trials and tribulations, through ups and downs of being a church. How do you measure the Lord's faithfulness? And as I thought about that, I believe, yes, we can measure it by people growth, by spiritual growth of its members, by financial provisions, by converts coming to Christ. We can measure growth by God's sustaining graces that keep us through our trials and sufferings. But there's a greater, I believe, a greater perspective of the Lord's faithfulness that we need to reach out and embrace that will keep the joy and rejoicing of the Lord in our hearts in greater measure than just in those earthly, temporal ways in which we see the Lord's faithfulness. And I believe this text in Zechariah brings it out. Because this text here is pointing forward to the time when Jesus would come and where he would make that declaration in Matthew 16 about the building of his church. He was sent by God for a purpose to bring forth the kingdom of God in power and glory, not just within Israel, but within the entirety of the world. When he asked that question of his disciples in Matthew 16, he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And we know Peter gave that good confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one whom God has chosen to be the cornerstone of his church." And that promise of God is clearly made in this vision that Zechariah had in this night. About God's promise to his people that he would come and he would build up Jerusalem. Now, when you read about Jerusalem from the Old Testament, Mount Zion, Israel, and that, we know God was in that time working through a nation of people, Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob. But the language is what is translated in the New Testament to reflect upon the building of the church of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament Israel was, as we like to say, the church in its infancy, the church in its beginnings. We, in the New Testament, especially as Gentiles, we're not being made a new and distinctly different body. We have been engrafted into that vine that the Lord established with Israel. And the church, as we see even from this text, the church is the fulfillment of Israel, not the replacement for it, but the fulfillment of Israel. And it's here where this vision meets Zechariah, and it's spoken to the people about this surveyor going out and measuring around the city of Jerusalem. It comes and it meets God, the people of God, at a time when they were down in the dumps, when their city was a wreck, when the foundation of the temple had been built but had been lying dormant for 16 years. Nothing more had been done than putting a foundation down, and people could see that Jerusalem was in ruins. The walls were all in disheaval all around, and they were facing a lot of opposition, and they were struggling just to make their ends meet for their own families. And it's at this time that the Lord comes, and he says through this vision, he says, "I am coming, and I'm promising to rebuild Jerusalem as a prosperous city where once again my people with the nations of the world can enjoy the glory of God." That's an awesome thing to think about. God wants his glory in Zion, in his church. And in many ways, this text becomes both a vision that the Lord has for his church, but also a mark for us in our day and time
to realize as these words were spoken over 2,500 years ago, that those promises have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled because the Lord is faithful. And one of the greatest things that pertains to the glory of the church, and whatever you think of the church, I hope this one, more than anything, really sticks in your mind and truly amazes your heart, is that God has set his presence in her. You see in verses 5 to 7, "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." I don't think I'm saying anything that you don't already know. But we don't chalk that up to his faithfulness. Isn't it amazing that God's presence is still among you? Through all that you've been through, through all that the church of Christ goes through in every generation, isn't it amazing that his presence still abides upon her? The glory of Zion, the glory of our God. And it's interesting here. The surveyor is sent out to measure Jerusalem, but it wasn't with the purpose of building a wall around her. Because God says here, the thing about that is that wall is going to constrain my city. There's going to be too many people and too much livestock for you to be able to build a wall to contain it all. Do you hear the promise about the glory of the Lord in the midst of his people going out to the nations? Verse 11, many nations will be joined to the Lord. A wall can't contain this city. That's, I believe, the picture you get from Ephesians 2 when it talks about the church there, what it is. Can you formulate this thought in your mind? That it's no longer a temple that the Lord dwells in, but he dwells within the temple that is his church. That is the temple that is now upon the whole of the earth. We've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, back in Zechariah's day, an unwalled city sounded very terrifying. I mean, how do you protect yourself? How do you defend? You're open to invasion and threat all the time. But you see what the Lord promised. And again, his faithfulness. What he says to Israel, and this would have been a huge leap of faith for them. They did build the wall under Nehemiah. But you see what the Lord says there in verse 5? I, the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her. Do you trust the Lord to protect you? That's going to be the second point. But when that was being conveyed to Israel, the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, it would have brought back that image and that reality that they experienced when they came out of Egypt, and the pillar cloud and fire that separated Israel from the Egyptian army as they were at the Red Sea, and that pillar cloud and fire that traveled with them for 40 years as they wandered in the desert, leading them, guarding them, defending them. They would have remembered that. And again, it was part of God's faithfulness. That pillar cloud, which became fire at night, went with them the whole 40 years they were in the desert.
What was that 40-year sojourn for? Because a generation failed to keep faith with the Lord. But the Lord kept faith with himself. Because God had set his glory upon his people. And he would be that wall of fire to them. And the second promise that is made there in verse 5, which becomes even more amazing as we see it fulfilled only in Christ. I will be the glory in her midst. The interesting thing about this temple that Haggai and Zechariah were urging and calling Israel to rebuild was that, unlike the tabernacle in Exodus 40, where after it was constructed, the glory of the Lord came and filled that tabernacle to such a degree that even Moses couldn't enter. And unlike the temple that Solomon built on the day of dedication, after he even confessed and recognized that this temple cannot contain the glory of God, the glory of God, 1 Kings 8, came down and filled that temple such that the priests couldn't go in and minister. Well, here, after captivity and after 70 years and after coming back and 16 years with only a foundation and nothing else in the structure, they would eventually get it built under Ezra, but the glory of God did not go into that temple. It didn't mean that they couldn't use it as the temple for the sacrifices, but that glory and presence of God did not go into that temple because God was looking at something greater that would be accomplished in his Son. When his Son would come and take to himself a body, and the glory of the only begotten of God would inhabit human flesh. In John 1:14, he would tabernacle amongst us. But even more, in Christ, that glory of God would come upon the church on the day of Pentecost. When, with just 120 people gathered together, and this is the only time it happened, the tongues of fire came on the day of Pentecost, resting above the heads of all who were gathered, and God poured out his Spirit on what? On 120 people? No. On the church. On the church. And he brought his glory into the midst of his people. And there has, well, I know you'll say Samaria experienced Pentecost. They experienced the giving of the Spirit, yes. And so did, in chapter 10 of Acts, so did the household of Cornelius, signifying, you know, the Gentile nations receiving the Holy Spirit. But the day of Pentecost was the day that God's glory came and inhabited his church on earth. And he still does today. Isn't that amazing? Some of you know church history and you see what's gone on in 2,000 years of church history. You see what's going on in the church here in Canada when you look universally and you just look and see the decline. And yet, the glory of God is upon his church. I think that is much more amazing than we actually comprehend when you think about God's glory. The glory of God upon which no man can behold or see with their eyes, lest they should die. the very weight of God's beauty and radiancy, His holiness, His goodness, His mercy, His truth, His righteousness, His omnipotence, anything that you use to describe who God is, the glory of God in all His fullness is upon His church. And He has faithfully maintained that presence even in our diminished times. And this brings us back to that question, what do you think of the church? Because as God is describing this to Israel about what He is promising to do, look what He says in verse 7. Up, up, up. I know that's a popular song today. Golden, I think, is the name of the song that's everyone singing. But the Lord is the first one to say it to His people. Get up and come to Jerusalem. When you understand that the glory of God is upon His church, it's the mark of His faithfulness to be with His people. His joy and delight is to not only be in our midst, but to inhabit our praises. Look what He says. Flee the land of the north. Escape from the daughter of Babylon. The call is come to her. Come to her. You know, in Zechariah's day, the number of Israelites who came back to Jerusalem when they were allowed to leave Persia, Babylon, whatever nation you want to see it as, and return and reestablish the religion of the true and living God. You know, I think the estimates are less than a third went back. People got comfortable with their life. They got comfortable with the world. They didn't see, as Revelation 18 says, Babylon has fallen. This is not your home. Come to Jerusalem, where the presence and the glory of God will be. Why haven't you returned to me, O Israel? One of the things that I have seen, and perhaps more in line with elders and ministers, we see this more clearly. But you know, the church is not a priority in many Christians' lives. Neither is the Lord's Day. It's something that if there's not a sports game going on for my children or some family birthday and gathering, yeah, we'll be there. I think the stat is even less, but I read this about a year and a half ago, that it's a good prayer meeting if you get 10% of your church out. The priority of the church is lost on many. I hope it's not here. I trust it isn't. But you see it. And yet the remarkable thing is the Lord's faithfulness to make His church the priority. My dear friends, what more encouragement can you have to come to church than to know this is where God abides? We need to stop misusing that phrase that says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. In reference, well, I can stay home with my family and watch online. Yeah, you can, but I can tell you the times that I have done that, it's less than good. Because, yes, the Spirit of God inhabits us individually. Yes, we know the Spirit is within our homes as a family. But it's when the church comes together that God says in all of his glory, here is my lampstand, the light of my city on a hill for all to see. It's like going around with a candle in the dark. If you're just a single person, it's a very small light. But if there's 12 or 20 of you and you give everyone a candle and they're all together, you see there's a greater light. That's the church. And God is saying, get up, come to Jerusalem. One of my favorite sayings to my people, and perhaps I've said it here, I can't remember, but Sunday, the Lord's Day, gathered together in worship of our God. My dear friends, this is the closest to heaven you will ever get on earth. It truly is. Because God and all his glory is here with us. And he's faithful to maintain that. And then you have, secondly, the Lord's protection. And you see this in verses 8 to 11. Now, I wanted to use the word keep, the Lord's keeping, but alliteration took over, and I had to find a P word for that, so protection it is. But you see there in verse 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. What a glorious picture of the church and of the Lord's faithfulness to his church. That phrase, he sent me after glory, it's a difficult phrase to translate into English, but it is best understood in this way. In pursuit of glory, God has sent me. And of course, he's speaking here of the Lord Jesus, God sending his only begotten Son to accomplish the salvation and redemption of all his people. But it's phrased in that idea of glory, the glory of God being pursued. He sent me in pursuit of glory. And again, it points us to Christ. And if you want a New Testament text for that, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 15, where there it talks about the Lord Jesus having come as the captain of our salvation to do what? To lead many sons where? Into glory. To lead us into glory. And then it goes on there in Hebrews 2 to talk about how he would accomplish that in becoming like us. He partook of flesh and blood. This is Christ coming to accomplish a glory on earth in the salvation of his people, where he destroys the one who has the power of death, and he releases those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. It's speaking about a partial bit of glory that we experience right now as believers, where we no longer fear death. Why? Because the Lord, our Savior, has conquered the grave in paying that penalty for our sins. What faithfulness the Lord exercised in going to the cross in place of his people to suffer the penalty for our sins, for all our sins, to endure a death that any of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never know that death, because it was the judgment of God. It was the wrath of God. It was the wrath of God poured out on one who knew no sin, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. And Jesus was sent to accomplish, to pursue that glory for us. Because there's not one of you here who can do anything to attain even the smallest measure of the glory of God. We can't. The Christ has done this. And why has he done this? And in fact, he's done this to protect us from an enemy that we cannot protect ourselves from. He's done this to protect us from a death that we cannot avoid unless we're in Christ. But he's done this, as he says there, because you're the apple of his eye. Isn't that amazing? I find it remarkable to think. This was first used in Deuteronomy 32, where God spoke about how Israel would be subject to sufferings and to the nations around. And he promised, he said to them, I found you in a desert land, Deuteronomy 32:10, in a wasteland encircled a howling wilderness. And he says there, and I came and I kept you as the apple of my eye. Because he has glory in mind for you. And when we hear the gospel, that's one of the reasons gathering together again on the Lord's Day to worship our God and to hear his word, to be renewed and refreshed in the gospel, to see there that the Lord has accomplished all that is necessary for us to enjoy the glory of God. And he also there says you have a duty, a response to give. He calls his people to worship in light of this, what he is going to do in pursuit of glory for you. He says, verse 10, come, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. I'm coming. I will dwell in your midst. I will join nations to you. I will be in your midst. What more can you ask for? It's even more, the very glory of God in becoming flesh and dwelling among us was so that we could behold his glory. And the only way you behold his glory here and now, this side of heaven, is again when we are together as his church worshiping him. And Christ did this for the church. I fear many, many Christians have a very individualistic approach to what it means to be a Christian. You often hear that statement among Christians that you don't need the church to be a Christian. That's a lie. It is a lie. You may not need the church initially to become a Christian, but to live out a life of faithfulness in pursuit of that glory that we have been laid hold of for in Christ Jesus, we need the church. It's not just an individual identity. And when the church comes together to worship, look what he says there in verse 11. When you come together and are joined together, you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. be able to enjoy the presence of God and to be one body in Christ. Jesus has accomplished that for us, and he guards and keeps us more than you realize. And he's faithful to this. The Lord has been more faithful to you in keeping you than you realize. I think that's going to be one of the things that we will see when we are in glory and our life is laid bare before us, and we will see all the keeping and protection that the Lord has given, because we're the apple of his eye. He's faithful to that end. And he's faithful, lastly, to take us as his possession. We are the Lord's possession, verses 12 and 13. He will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. He will look to his people as his possession. You are his inheritance. And again, it's a glorious passage. I'm sure many of you know, but if I was to relate this to the New Testament again, it would reflect upon 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where he uses this same language. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, or more literally, his own possession, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you realize what you are as a church in Christ? A people who did not know mercy. A people who were not a people of God, but whom God in Christ has chosen and established as his own possession, so that you could proclaim his glory to the world around you. And the Lord is faithful in this way to his people. These promises made before 500 years before the coming of Christ, fulfilled in Christ and continuing to be fulfilled to this day. God has set his glory in his church in Zion. God has set his glory where we testify to the world that God is with us. He set his glory in the church so that we could look upon her and not be neglectful of our need of her, to be guarded and careful in how we speak of her and how we treat her. And you see, these aspects of the Lord's faithfulness, they're not earthly. They're not temporal. Praise the Lord for the building, yes. Praise the Lord for the way he financially sustains you, yes. And the way he grows you, yes. But if we're only measuring the Lord's faithfulness by those earthly things that are temporary, we're neglecting the greater glory that he is maintaining by his promised presence, by his protection and keeping, by his choosing in every generation a possession for his inheritance.
The Lord is faithful to these things. Think about it in your own life when you have had those times when you have fallen or strayed in your walk in life with the Lord. How did you come back? Think about it in those times when you struggle with besetting sins or doubts fill your mind about how God can forgive you again and how does that mercy fall upon you? Think about it in those times when we suffer and experience the afflictions of the flesh and death is nearing. And how fear seems to just be subdued. And we're enabled to go through those times with peace and joy. That's the Lord being faithful to his people. That's the glory of the church in Christ Jesus that we behold. And I say to you that if you don't know this glory and if you don't have that perspective of the Lord and what it means to be in Christ, my friends, this is just but a tip of that iceberg, so to speak, of the glory and the joys that are waiting for us in eternity. Come to Christ, know him. Dear Christians, look at the church with glory in mind, the glory of the Lord Jesus. Come and rejoice in the Lord our God. Let us pray. Excuse me. Our Heavenly Father, as we briefly touch upon these words and strive to see them in context of your faithfulness, Lord, how we extend to you our heart's gratitude for the way that you have maintained your presence in our midst. I think of those words of 2 Timothy, how even when we are faithless and even deny, you remain faithful because you cannot deny yourself. And you have made those promises of having your glory and your presence abiding upon this congregation and your church as a whole. Promise that you have sealed in your Son. Promise sealed by the blood of your Son. May we behold that. May we look back and be able to say, not simply, thus far has the Lord led us, but oh, how the Lord has kept us as the apple of his eye. May we look and comprehend even more what glory it is to be called the people of God. What glory it is to be able to know that we are your purchased possession and inheritance kept for eternal glory. Father, let your word settle upon our hearts to that end. That we, more than ever, would be able to say, great is thy faithfulness. We pray these things for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.